we think again this evening, by the help of the Lord and by the help of his gracious Holy Spirit, to further interest our souls in these very simple studies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last evening, we dealt with some of the beautiful correlated virtues that were resident in God's beloved Son. And we saw really that the secret of these beautiful virtues lay in the fact of his pre-existence and who he really was as Son of God, proving to us that he was not of the normal ilk, and that he was not born after normal men. And this possibly, this is altogether the answer to the wonders of his blessed person. Now, we dealt with all those things last night, and tonight we would like to deal with, in measure, some of the other things that cause us great interest in his life. We do believe that the picture that is given in the Song of Song and the picture that is given in Samuel is no overrated description of the Lord Jesus. These were true descriptions of the persons that were involved, but the Lord Jesus far exceeds, is fairer far than the children of men, and grace is poured into his lips. All his garments are of myrrh, aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made us glad. And so when we're dealing with the Lord Jesus, there's something beautiful. Someone once said, he's not just good in comparison to the bad. He's not just better than the best. He is the most excellent Christ. And so that's just how we feel tonight about the blessed Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's with all of a beautiful countenance. He's ruddy and he's goodly to look to. He's the king in Psalm 2, isn't he? He's the Sun King. And therefore he has the right to sit upon the throne. He is the morally fitted king in Psalm number 24. He is the lovely king of Psalm 45, beautiful in all his parts. He's the priest king in the 110th Psalm. Everything's beautiful about Christ. Every year of his life, every moment of his experience, every miracle, every parable, everything about Christ is blessed and beautiful. Thank God we have time, and in our hands we have a book that describes a man that in whose life there was no stain or shadow or skeleton of any kind. He's lovely and comely in all his parts. And oh, that we had language to be able to describe him in all his glory, and oh, that we had tongues to tell, like the pen of the ready writer, to tell of the glories of the Lord Jesus. And so we have taken it upon ourselves this week to try and go into some of those sections of his life that we feel have been missed out and passed by. For instance, we deal with his youthful years, and we can only deal with the records that are to hand. And possibly, and we are assured, that these are the safest ones to handle, the ones that are authenticated by the divine Holy Ghost. We have no time for supposition. We have less time for speculation. We want to say the things that we really love and really rejoice our hearts are the ones and the things of interest that are authenticated by the Holy Ghost in the Word of God. I want to draw your attention to the youthful life of the Lord Jesus. Generally, we get the feeling that our youth should be spent in a sort of wild, idle, restless way, and that eventually we'll get better as maturity grows upon us. Even that profligate of a poet, Lord Byron, he said, I have spent the most of my life adjusting the follies of my youth. Mind you, I thought he was honest. Mind you, I haven't had many brethren in my time preaching with the most of them that have ever come and told the people they've had a whole lot of wasted years. But every honest man will say he's had wasted years. I think we should stop singing years I spend in vanity and pride in the gospel. Man, we could sing it if we had heart in the ministry any night at all. Oh, the years of sinning wasted! Could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, to his will. I gladly bow. Ah, that's the general pattern of men to look over their diary. Wasted years, folly and vanity, pleasures, habits, hobbies, interests, all legitimate. Some have even given a scripture for them. Wasted years. There never was a wasted year in the life of the Lord Jesus. There never was an idle minute. There never ever was a lazy hour. There never even is a suggestion of recreation. Do you know the big cry today? You need recreation. What they're really wanting is the 18 holes. That's what they want. Recreation. May you understand that in the life of the Lord Jesus, there is no hint at all about anything of that nature. I want you to see how he spent his youthful years. We may only have a verse. We may only have an inference, but it gives you a clue, and definite enough and clear enough, as to where his latent interest lay. They go up to the feast, to the custom of the feast. Now the women were not needing to go up. Oh, I know, I'll prove to you they need to go up, but they weren't obliged to go up to the feast. Every male shall appear before the Lord 3 times a year. But the women were not compelled to go up. Isn't it beautiful, the singular, the spiritual singularity of Mary, that Mary wants to go up? I want to labor that line. You dear women in the meeting, I want to tell you that it is becoming of you to want to be as spiritual as the men. Peter speaks about holy women as well as holy men. I want to tell you, you should have an insatiable thirst for holy and divine things. I know you may not understand all the big names of the brethren preach, and possibly you'd be wiser not to pray as long as they pray, and possibly you wouldn't spend your time, maybe you would spend more of your time with Matthew Henry's commentary than you would with Dean Alford or something like that, and I would say maybe you would get a little bit out of it for your soul. But the point is, the Spirit of God can develop in women everything that they can develop in men. I want to appeal to you that Mary didn't need to go up, but it says they both went up together. Wasn't it a lovely example to the family? Wasn't it a lovely example to the family? There's quite nothing in this life like example. Anyway, they went up. As all the feasts passed one after another, days passed by. They decided to go. You know, normally the set feasts of Jehovah would be enough for human flesh anyway. Enough of singing and enough of praying and praising and reading the Bible again and reading again the next day and more chants and silver trumpets. You know what I mean? Oh, I'm sure they come up with joy, but I'm sure they were ready to getting back to the sheep and the cows and you know what I mean? For there was one left behind the Jerusalem. Christ at 12 years of age, and the set feast of Jehovah could not satisfy his inward spirit. He lingered, not to hear church music, not to view architecture, nothing like that at all. He lingered to learn more of his God, more of his word, and more of his blessed will. My dear soul, do you find the meetings irksome? Do you find the gatherings rather tediesome? And when the preacher goes over that minute, oh, it's a boring business. Well, I want to tell you, real spiritual people, now sometimes I'm bored before the first 5 minutes is started. I understand your feelings about all these things. I can be bored the first 5 minutes the meeting started. If there's nothing going, and there's no, I can understand that. But Christ had an insane to learn and to know his God and his will and his word. Set feast did not satisfy his heart. He longed after God at 12 years of age in a way that can hardly be understood of humankind. If Mary and Joseph are an example to parents, Isn't Christ's attention upon holy things an example to our youth? We must do this for our young people. And we must do the other for our young people. And we must have this, and we must keep them, and we must hold them, and if we don't, they'll go away. I want to tell you something right to your face. I'm not blushing. I want to tell you if a young person has got Christ, he needs nothing else. I'm not saying they don't need an arm round them. I'm not saying they don't need a man like Saul who said to Samuel, who said to Saul, to the pass on, young man. Well, I speak to this one the word of God. I believe we do need to take John Mark, and we do need to take Timothy, and we do need to encourage Titus, and we do need to do all these things. Please don't think I'm wrong. But I want to say, when a young person gets salvation, he's got new life from God. He's got a whole Bible and a whole Christ and an indwelling Spirit. I want you to take the example of Christ at 12 years of age. 12 years of age. When I go back to my 12 years of age, my head was down. Silly notions. Foolish thoughts. Hours of nothing, nothing, nothing. What about 24 years of age? 2 times 12, eh? What about 3 times 12? Are we still looking in the mirror? Are we still thinking about next spring's dress? Are we still thinking about fame and making money and some big palace? What about 4 times 12? Well, years of age, his heart was set on his God. His home and natural habitat was in God's house. His very life was discussing holy matters. Did you ever notice the distance in Luke 24 between Jerusalem and Emmaus? Have you ever counted out how long it would take to do those furlongs? Did you ever notice that when Christ began to keep company with them, they never noticed the time at all? And they came to the village. You see, when Christ was in a man's life, and did his experience, and walking the road with him, things of this life don't matter anymore. Oh, would to God we were like those pair. You know, when Christ came into their conversation, to change their conversation. Needed it adjusted a little bit, they didn't need to change it. What am I appealing for? I'm appealing for a greater interest, personified in the youthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's others, and they'll bring in the relationship of the mother. And I want to say this about the mother, and I want to speak to mothers now. I'm getting old enough to be able to speak to mothers now, and fathers. I always think that she was like the bride of the Song of Songs. You know, if you've lived 30 years with Christ, even missing him for a day is a big thing. It's as someone, she'd seen him long enough, it's time he was out of the nest. Not so with Christ. You never wanted him to go at all. You know, once you've been with Christ 30 years and loving him and adoring him and knowing his hand with you, mind you, you feel the drop just when you miss your prayer life one day and you miss that holy sanctuary experience with God. You miss it. I'm telling you, you feel it. I think she went about the city crying the cry of the bride of the song. Saw ye him whom my soul loveth. Have you ever had those deep yearnings for Christ? Those yearnings that pain your heart, that feel like a gnawing hunger at your stomach, those kind of pains of longing after Christ. There's one thing, she didn't need to look in any pleasure palace. She didn't need to look in any shallow places in Jerusalem for him. She knew he wouldn't be down the back street or anything like that, or looking in any windows of a rather kind of disputed kind. She should have known right away where to go. She knew, she would know that his interest was divine. And there he was, sitting at 12 years of age, calm and composed, and yet not arrogant, asking and answering questions. Beautiful for his youthfulness. Wasn't forward. Wasn't a young man in old man's clothes, asking and answering questions. Notice too, he could ask a question. Generally those who are interested ask a question. And not only so, notice he could be questioned. Oh, I want to say that everyone in the meeting should be able to be questioned, put over their ground. I don't mean any brother being a detective, but I love when a man says, now how did you get God's salvation? How did you get it? When did you get it? How have you felt since it? Put him over his ground. Asking, they were astonished at his answer. They were astonished at his learning. 12 years of age. You see, not only was he omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God, but as a man, he gave his ear. He gave his ear. Mine ear hast thou did. He gave his ear. He gave his time. Morning by morning, he did wait amidst this poisoned air. Yet no contagion touched his soul. No sin disturbed his prayer. Oh, blessed youthfulness of Christ. I'm astonished, really, when I read certain things. I know you brethren will be astonished, too. By the time that Spurgeon was 17, he had preached in the regions of 800 sermons. So I know you'll say, oh, but he smoked. Oh, I know he smoked. I know that. I don't smoke, and I don't think it's right to smoke, but you think you'll get through 800 before you're 17? Get the right colour in your glasses, brethren. I'll tell you, it takes me some time to get one sermon, far less 800. And how long it takes others, but certainly it doesn't come over sometimes too well. I want to appeal to you. Oh, that we could understand that our lives and years have been wasted. God has only got that back end of them, which is not really worth very much. Not only so do we find that, the pattern and the interest of his life. I thought that his youthfulness gave us a clue to the pattern of the interest of his future life in the things of God. You know, that's what youthfulness does. It gives us an idea. We have seen so many blossoming persons, but they've not just done so well. The Lord Jesus gave us an idea of his interest. Not only so, when he deals with his mother, every time he deals with her courteously. And although he deals with her courteously, he always deals with her, and he puts her in her place. The Lord Jesus will not have any relationship that would mar or break or waste his work at all. And you remember he says to her, wish ye not that I must be about my father's business. He's indicating to her, he has come to the age of responsibility at 12, and as a son of Israel, then he's saying, did you not bring me up because I was responsible? Well, he says, I'm showing my responsibility. Wish you not that I must be above the things of my father. I notice at this point, it says, and he went down into Nazareth and was subject unto them. Imagine him knowing as much, and if I may suggest, very much more than them. And yet, he was very much subject to them. There's a lovely lesson in that. I think there's something really sweet in that. I think a man comes to a state of spiritual grandeur when he can actually subject himself to a person that's not even half his equal. Like David serving under Saul, you know what I mean? There's that kind of a thing. And he went down to Nazareth. He that the heaven of heavens couldn't contain went down to Nazareth for 18 years. 18 long years. 18 long years at the tools, among the dirt, and amongst the noise, and working with the most factious people this world has ever known. trying to do business with the greediest people this world has ever known, trying to do contracts with people that never would keep their word, and you never could be sure of them. 18 years like that. But doesn't he spend 3 years in public ministry? Then that's 6 times he spends more down in Nazareth. Never once in Holy Writ are we led to believe he felt it irksome. Never once do we ever hear from Nazareth's township a whimper or a complaint. Never is there a record in Scripture that ever he fretted, that ever he strained, that ever he was forward, that ever he groused, that ever he said over a change of job, over a change of house, over a change of brothers and sisters. 18 years in Nazareth. I know what you're saying. I can read it out. Oh, 18 years in Nazareth. That would be drudgery. Drudgery. We have it very handy to think a man who knows something about drudgery. Of a man who knows doing the same job every day. Of the man. 18 years. 18 years. Do you think your time is too long in your apprenticeship? Oh, my brethren, in every walk of life you need to serve an apprenticeship. You need to serve under others. David had to learn to serve under Saul. Not easy to live with Saul, you know. All the brethren are not nice and amenable and accessible and available. I tell you that. Some of them are most difficult and cantankerous. Oh, I appeal to you, learn the lesson of going down to Nazareth and being subject unto them. I'm sure you noticed, didn't you, in Luke 2, that there's nothing comes out of Joseph's mouth, it's Mary's mouth. There's a little lesson there. No, mothers, I know you might get me at the back, but mothers are a little bit over-possessive. I can understand the reason for that, but Mary is very possessive of Christ. Oh, I know she had suffered tremendously to bring him in. She had the shame of it, and she had the scorn of it, and she knew they all talked about it, and possibly she was really the only one that knew the deep intent of it all at this point. But she was just a little over-possessive. You do get many over-possessive women in the Bible. I haven't time to go through them all, but even the disciples' mother, The wife of Zebedee, she was a bit over-possessive too. Oh, she wanted place in the kingdom, but it was only for our John and our James. No real thought for anybody else, you know. I want to tell you, you've come again to spiritual nobility when you're as happy that John's Willie and James's Betty are better than our Jean and John. Do you know what I mean? Won't you have that kind of a mind? Value the progress and the prosperity spiritually of other people. And so I suggest to you, the curtain falls in deep mystery in those 18 years. Well, say someone, what about those unknown years? Well, that's why I read Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It tells us how he filled in. I'm emphasizing it so that you don't think too little about that job you've got, and that you'll not look too much in the Herald or in the Scotsman in the situations vacant column. You know, of young big jobs that says £8,000 without going to Arabia. You know what I mean? And your heart gives a beat and you think of the curtains and the cushions and the carpets. You know what I mean? To someone, it must have been a lovely job doing all those cabinets and those lovely things. No, my brethren, that's just nonsense in my judgment. He wasn't a carpenter in that sense. He would do woodwork. Everywhere the idea is a blacksmith working with all types of things at the fire,
at the furnace, at the heat, at the steel, at the wood, making agricultural implements, doing all the kind of work. It's far more charming to think of the carpenter. And says someone, does it not say carpenter's son? It says that in another gospel, but not in this one. He's the fully fledged, reliable carpenter in this passage. I want to suggest this to you too. Do you ever notice of all the things that they accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of in his manhood, they never once say his job was too dear. They never once say he turned a shabby job off his hand. There never once an accusation in his life that ever he was a crooked dealer. He's the carpenter. I do think there is an allusion when he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I do think there is a definite allusion to the type of work that he produced. I'm sure that when the yoke went on to the horse or the oxen that pulled it, there would be no chafing. It would be beautiful, it would be balanced, it would be well honed down. You know what I mean? There'd be no jaggy bits left on the iron. There'd be nothing like that. It would be beautiful. There'd be no polyfill or nothing like that. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. My brethren, I'm coming down into this nitty-gritty bit of the business. I wonder if we've just succumbed to the standard that's in the world today. We buy the thing in the shop. This is the best that can be bought, and if you pay a little more, this is the very best. You can get others, but this is the best if you pay the money, and we pay the money. And we take it home, and we hardly switch on, or we hardly get the thing, but the thing's too big. So the thread's broken, there's a big crack in it, and we have to go way back. Wouldn't it matter the sphere you go into, there's nobody satisfied. I'm not here to criticize the British workmen or nothing like that, but nothing's the same anymore. No one's got any dignity in themselves or in the thing they do. May God give us to understand that the Lord Jesus Christ was just so different. And so, in those young years, I'm suggesting to you, he served an apprenticeship, and he served it under the holy, devout Joseph, his supposed father. Learn to be subject to others. You know, I don't agree with everything that others believe, but there's many a time I've learned to be subject to them. I don't go about just rudely bringing up every little bit and piece and throwing every spanner in the works. I don't need to agree with everyone, but I don't need to be rude with my objection. I don't need to be that. I can be courteous, I can be wise, I can be firm, isn't that so? May God give us to understand that we'll never get respect from others if we've never served our apprenticeship under others. And so all that was served 6 times more at the bench than he was in public service. He did not think his preparations were too long. I want to raise it again just in case you missed it, unless you don't believe it. I want to tell you that he brought to dignity and honor normal, ordinary, common jobs in life. I hope you've got that. Hasn't he enhanced shepherds? Ever thought of that? Egyptians hated them. One day, in a future day in Israel, he says that they'll have the Gentiles to be their shepherds and be their plowmen. They were such low kind of jobs. But Christ has raised everything, and he has raised manual labor. That's how Paul says, it's no shame to work with your hands the thing that is good that you may have to give to others. There's no shame in that. And so we appeal to you that these are the things that were seen in his life. I want again to emphasize it. I couldn't see him working without working long hours. Maybe overtime without pay. For the most difficult people, in the most difficult circumstances a man has ever found himself to be. May we have a deep appreciation for the Lord Jesus And may we have that inward intuition to understand that there's a man upon the throne of God tonight, and there's not a road that we go where he hasn't went. There's not a circumstance, there's not a face that we've to meet every week. Those difficult ones, those irksome ones, those greedy ones, those false ones, those double ones. You know what I mean? You know them all. He's met them all. In this hymn book that we sing out of here, there's a little verse, and this is what it says. And he still remembers in the skies his own tears and griefs and agonies. May we understand that that is the reason why I pointed out to you those unknown years, because it gives him a fitness to understand us and to minister succor to us in our great need. The greatest, possibly, moment of his manhood at this stage has come. And he moves towards the Jordan that he might hear, possibly, the earth's greatest preacher, John the Baptist. Oh, what scenes these are, him coming to meet the Baptist. Of course, John says, I didn't know him. But really, he did know him. John says, we haven't met, but that's not true. They had met, hadn't they? In embryo form! They'd met him. John says, I never saw him, but... There was a day he embraced him, because when Elizabeth embraced Mary, the both children embraced each other. It's really marvelous, isn't it? And so in these passages we're wanting to see, he came, the anointed, the acknowledged one. He leaves home to visit the preacher John. I would just love to have been on the perimeter, to have heard John preaching. I'd love to have seen that eye, those eyes of his. And like Paul, the way he would beckon with his hand, and the way he would put them down into the water, and the way he would question them all when they come along. Those with the soldier's garb on, and the spear and the sword, which John cared nothing about. Those Pharisees, and those hypocrites, and those cheats, and how he told them to their face, there's no use coming to these meetings unless you're going to change and get ready. Oh, I would love just to, but there you are. What a wonderful man he must have been. Well, you know, when Christ came into the perimeter of that group and that crowd, he was the only sinless man amongst all the sinful. You see, all that crowd were there because they'd come to confess their sin. And Christ was the only sinless man amongst that sinless multitude. The only sinless man amongst that sinful multitude. Isn't it strange that John is there baptizing or remitting sins? And he is the very remitter himself, comes to be baptized. Oh, it's really amazing. Oh, I do think that the Lord Jesus Christ never needed to be baptized for the remission of sin. I believe that he's linking himself with the nation. But I think deeper, he's linking himself with John's ministry. Oh, I think that that basically is what is behind the idea of the Lord's baptism. Did you ever notice his first words when he came to John? His first word was suffer, so to be. How would you like on record that your first word was suffer? Wasn't that going to mark his whole life? Suffer. Wasn't that going to be his baptism? I have a baptism. His first act in life was obedience in his public service. Suffering and obedience. You know, generally that's the pattern of the normal child of the kingdom. Suffering and obedience. You know, it's generally the obedience to God that brings you into the realm of suffering. For they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's why the most of our people are very, very wary to talk to. Oh, they would love to be right. They would love to be separated. They would love to be better than they are, but it's this obedience bit, and it's what folk will think about me, and it's what they'll say about me, and it's what the woman will talk about me if I just do the right thing by God that's revealed in his word. I want to say it tenderly. I have discovered in my sojournings that people are more afraid of people than they are of God. Mm-hmm. It causes me great concern that things that are clear and plain in the Bible, that even a man, a wayfaring man, though a fool, he does not need to err therein, and yet we're still practicing and disobedient in relation to it. Simple things. I'm not going to mention them to you. I don't want to hurt you, but I want you to know that whatever is in the Bible is God's wisdom for every one of us, and no happiness will ensue until we bow our stiff and hardened necks to the truth of God's plan. So I appeal to you, suffering, suffer it so to be, obedience is his first act. His anointing, notice the idea of the dove coming down. And John has spiritual insight. The Lord has revealed to John that there's to be no doubts about him. You've not to judge by the sight of your eyes, John. He's been told upon whom they receive the dove descending and resting. Descending and resting. The same as he. I don't know if you know anything about doves. The lovely thing, doves. Beautiful thing. Beautiful, white and beautiful and timid and docile and lovely. But you know they don't take to people quick. They don't get to know you. They don't get to trust you. And they're very, very wary of strangers and very sensitive to enemies and very, very sensitive in every way. Doves are lovely. I'm not wanting you to go away and make a hobby of doves or anything like that. It's just maybe next door to the pigeons. And I never knew many pigeon men that had any great love for God. But a dove rarely lands upon an unknown person. And the dove comes down out of heaven, speaking of the gentle, tranquil, restful, innocent, beautiful, pure nature of the kingdom that is about to be ushered in Christ. So different from the demands of the law. So different from the scathing, demanding desires of John the Baptist, even the rectitude of righteousness. This is he that a bruised reed he shall not break, nor a smoking flax he shall not quench. The dove is the symbol of the nature of his kingdom. But I think higher still, the dove is the symbol of the restfulness that God has at last found in a man. Heaven has been tormented by man's sin and ruin and wretchedness. And heaven is saying, I can now rest in Christ and rest completely. I don't need to waken in the morning of God's sleep and see David sinning and Solomon in idolatry and Samson in Delilah's lap. I can send a dove because I'm completely and wholly and entirely at rest in Christ. Oh, brethren, would to God we could really be taken up with him and in love with him. Oh, that he were my rest and my joy and my peace and my tranquility. I want to tell you he's that to God. I want to tell you that God feasted on him in eternity. But God had a rare feast in Christ's manhood. God had never feasted in manhood like this. God had never seen in all the broad acres of the world a man like Christ, so pure, so humble, so righteous, so real, so sincere, so transparent, sinless. Sinless. No quirks, no shades, no shadows. Perfection. Two things have raised enjoyment and spiritual things in my soul. Two things in this connection. I don't know if you've ever studied the Jews as a study. I want to tell you that they've got the longest memories in all the world. Two things confirm me as to the sinless perfection of the Lord Jesus. One is this, that nowhere in Holy Writ can you find of a scrap of evidence that's ever raised concerning those 30 years. On the other hand, I hear not long after he has started his ministry and he comes to Gadara and there he meets the mad maniac from Gadara. And this is the cry that comes seeping out of the mad man that's mentally deranged. The words of the inferno regions. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. I want to point out, some have heard me pointing this out before, but I must point it out to you now. I want to point out to you that three times alone in the Gospels the voice of heaven is heard to the Lord Jesus, only three times. The first is at his baptism, the second is at his transfiguration, and the third is when he stands upon the temple steps when he's preaching as a prophet to the nation and calls unto any man that thirsts. God comes down and acknowledges him in an act of obedience. God comes down and acknowledges him in an act of devotion. God comes down and acknowledges him in an act of service and in preaching. Could I turn that without being boring? I want to say this to you, that our God always acknowledges every act of obedience. I want to tell you to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Every act of obedience, irksome, public, difficult, suffering involved, every act of obedience brought the pleasure of God. Up the mountain, Luke says, while he was praying, he is transfigured before them. Every act of devotion finds an answer and a smile from a holy God. Every act of speaking on his behalf finds an answer at the throne of God. Three times over, God acknowledges Christ as his beloved Son. Now, there are many other thoughts in relation to that, but we must leave them all together. I want to encourage you. You find obedience irksome. You find it difficult to the flesh to bow to the will of God. Yes, we all do, very, very much. It's a very difficult path, the narrow path. But we want to tell you, it's so compensating. It's so rewarding to be obedient to the Lord in everything. Says someone, those acts of retirement and devotion, they take up so much time. And someone might say, I can't get through to God's presence at first. I find that difficult myself. Sometimes I feel the very heavens are like brass. Sometimes I find all my former sins coming up before my eyes. Sometimes when I pray, I find my weaknesses and failures all grouping themselves together until I can hardly get through to God. But just that glimpse of him in glory is worth it all. Just that smile and just that kiss from his mouth is so precious. It's worth all the time of devotion with God. And what about that preaching? Oh, all that preaching and nothing in it. I can't understand why people are unhappy going on preaching and seeing nothing done. Oh, I know about Mr. Sloan and the Harry Wiles, 14 years, I know that. God bless him and God bless everyone who's like that. But there's a something, isn't there? What a preacher's for, but preaching and seeing sinners saved. Oh, may God come near to us. Even those that go out preaching on Sunday night, there should be a great desire to really see God working in our lives and looking for something to be really done. If thou wouldst believe, thou wouldst see the glory of God. Oh, it's our belief that really is at the root of the whole thing. Well, we've only dealt with that very, very temporary. The anointing, the baptism, the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll deal with it just in a few minutes. It has been seen that in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, the difference between Eden's garden and the wilderness. Well, and there is also an environmental difference, Eden's garden, you see. But the point I want to press in upon you is this. It was a personal devil who tempted him. In the Gospels you'll find there is demons that generally work in human beings. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus, it's a personal devil. It's when he's at his very weakest. Adam was strong, Eve was virile, everything was conducive, the elements, the weather. You know what I mean? There's no labor problems and no money problems and nothing like that. Christ possibly in a state of emaciation. Hunger, hunger, hunger. Real hunger felt. Three temptations come before Christ. Three temptations are the greatest temptations in our life. His temptations are my temptations. They may have slight differences, but basically the root's the same. I'm going to mention the three of them, and then I'll slip past. Stones to bread. The desire to enjoy things. Stones to bread. And legitimate too. Legitimate stones to bread. Oh, you're working this Sunday. Have to do it. Have to do it. You've got to live. Got to live. Stones to bread. Man shall not live by bread only. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord shall man live. Oh, I say, someone, that's all right for you. You see, I work every Sunday. Have you ever calculated out in the tons, how God sent manna every morning out of heaven? Have you ever counted in the tons how many quails God sent at the one time? Have you ever worked out in gallonage what it took to quench the thirst of that mighty host? I ask you a question. Is this our God? This someone is just a bit different. I want to tell you that we're not going to give you any quarter. We're not asking and we're not giving any. Is this God our God? You know, when Elisha was left and bereft of the holy man of God, he didn't say, "Where is Elijah?" He said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" Oh, my brethren, if the ass is in the pit on the Sabbath day, I understand you'll need to take it out. It would be unkind, for it says, "A good man thinketh of the life of his beast." Didn't Mr. Richardson say that if the ass got into the pit one Sabbath, he would have a big fence round the pit the next Sabbath? And so, there is the ass in the pit on the Sabbath day. Oh, eat to enjoy things. Satisfy your hunger. That's the idea. But Christ was above that, indeed. And then, cast thyself down. The idea is to achieve things. Achieve the wonderful and the supernatural and the exceptional. Oh, Christ. Christ will never be party to that. Show thyself. Three times over, I think they would have made him king. Oh, Christ would never, he never projected himself. Most people get a bit of a thrill of seeing the name in black and white, as if it makes them maybe half an inch taller or something. Oh, do the wonderful. Cast yourself down! Did you ever notice the Bible? The devil doesn't bring his Bible bag until he goes to the meeting, until he goes to the temple. He doesn't bring out the Bible till he gets to the temple. These are things that are very, very interesting. And then the kingdoms of this world, the big desire to obtain things. All these will I give unto you. My brethren, there's enough mature people in this hall, and I'm not saying what age maturity starts at. Well, there's enough people in this hall to know that we've not been made happy with things, even though they've been added 10 times more than we started off with. Happiness is not in things. It's not in environment. It's not in who you know. It's not in fame and fortune. All these will I give if you will but once bow down. I'm not new to do it all the time, just do it once. Many a man's career spiritually has been ruined because of that brilliant dilemma. Says someone, Daniel was a bit spiky, wasn't he? Out in Babylon, no one would have seen him, and Jeremiah wouldn't have heard, and Ezekiel wouldn't have written the magazine about him or nothing like that. Don't touch the king's meat. You know why? One point only. It was breaking the first commandment. Says someone, there's nothing in the first commandment about eating meat. There is. To eat that meat was to eat meat that were offered to idols. And thus to say that there was another God forby Jehovah. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Because he understood that God was a jealous God. He would rather die than offend him. May God give us to understand all these things. Pain, fortune, and all these things. The appeal that these have in the human heart. Well, we're going to stop. We're going to do the transfiguration. But our time is gone, and I see that you are a bit weary. Oh, that we might have greater thoughts about the Lord Jesus. They don't need to be big thoughts. Even the very simplicity of them is profound. The beautiful, the simple little bits about them that are so void in us, and so they're not seen in us, and that makes us shame. But it gives us to glorify Christ, because he's just so different. He's with all of a beautiful countenance. He's ready. No wonder God says to Samuel, arise.